Oh my. I got a filling in my praise tank. How about you? Hallelujah. Good morning. So good to be with you again this morning. Thank you. I know I'm appreciated. You know, one of the things that I have enjoyed about being married to Anna, actually since I first met her, was date nights. We just love to go out on date nights and talk and have some fun. And for most of the early part of our courtship and our marriage, our date nights were pretty well fixed. Friday nights, dinner, and a movie. How many of you do the dinner and movie thing? No? Okay. You're going to fall on deaf ears here this morning. Not anymore. Oh. You know, dinner was never really much of a problem to figure out where we were going to eat. Unlike now. It was always the movie that was the problem. You see, I wanted the action flicks, and she wanted the romances. My idea of a good time was Aliens or Rambo or, you know, whatever. And if it had some movement to it, not just dialogue and pretty costumes. Anna loved Pride and Prejudice, and I remember she took me along with one of her girlfriends to go see A Room with a View. You know, we went to a very fascinating theater. I was glad for that because this theater projected clouds on the ceiling, which is what I looked at for the entire 2 hours of that movie. How do they do that? My wife and her friend were giggling at the dialogue, and I was like, okay. Just wasn't my thing. We finally confronted this our discord of our taste for movies. And Anna said, you know, you're always asking me to go to these guy movies. Why don't you invite some guys to go to these movies with you instead of me, which meant we were only going to see chick flicks. So I did, actually. I started inviting some friends of mine to go because I knew Anna would never go see those movies. And actually, out of that, while I was at Berean Baptist Church, formed a men's ministry. Imagine that. We'd get bunches of guys to go to movies together, and then we'd go over to somebody's house and we'd have some good conversation. It was great, a uniting experience and a great way to get men together. But, you know, over the years, I started to gain some appreciation for watching a good romance. In fact, I'm here to tell you, just last week, I watched Sleepless in Seattle by myself. I don't know what's happening to me. Maybe I'm losing some testosterone. But I actually rather enjoyed it. There's something very powerful about a good romance. Guys, I'm telling you, from a guy that gets it, there's something very powerful about a good romance. And that's what we're going to embark on over the next 5 weeks. We're going to study 1 John, which is really a romance book. You may not have read it that way, but I hope to convince you by the time we're done that that's what it's about. Let's look at 1 John 3:1. It says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. What's the focus on this? It's the great love of God that's been lavished upon us. This is a love story. And over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be anchoring all about God's love for us. I want you to notice, if you take and create a word cloud of 1 John, this is what it looks like. What are the words? The words that are bigger are the ones that are more prominent in the text. And so obviously you see God and know and love. To know God's love is a pretty good theme of this book, just if you just count the number of words. So we are about to begin a story. A study in our epic love story. So get out the popcorn, let's turn down the lights, and let's invite God to hear what's on his heart. Father, we thank you for your love for us this morning, and we want to celebrate that. And we're so in need of what you give us that we may not even be aware of it. And so, Father, I pray you would stir that up in us, that you would remind us what this is all about in this time that we have together. Amen. Last week, Willie and I had the opportunity to go to Jane Peterson's house. Jane, are you here? There we go. There she is. And we did not have tea, but we had one of the most delightful conversations, in that you can't go to Jane's house without noticing a bunch of these sitting out. It says, time is running out. She had them on her refrigerator. She had them on her table. She had them on all over the place. And I'm like, Jane, what's that all about? She says, you know, it's just a good reminder, isn't it? I don't know why I invited you guys over here, but I think God wants to tell you something. And all I could see were these time is running out things. I'm really trying to be sensitive to the Lord here. But what a great reminder for all of us, isn't it? That we are here for a purpose and time is running out. And so I want you to pay attention to the significance of this next number. What do you think it means? It 34 days till Christmas. Very good, Paul. He's counting down the days till Christmas. I put that out as a reminder, not because that's how many shopping days we have left, and not because if you don't buy something now, you might not with the global supply chain problems. It's not anything to do with that. It's because in 34 days, we celebrate the most remarkable thing that has happened in the Christian experience, is that the presence of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Messiah. The Apostle John tells it this way in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was with us. The Word. Word is logos here. And he picks up on that same image as we go into the first epistle, the first letter that he wrote. In 1 John chapter 1, that's where we're going to begin our study. If you have your Bibles, take a look. In 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we've seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. What stands out here? When you see this passage, what pops out to you? They've heard him. They've seen him. They've touched him. They testify to the fact that he was real. Standing in front of them, just very much as you and I are. You could say that about anybody. You could say that about anybody, and it wouldn't be remarkable. You know, I saw you. I touched your hand. I heard you. Okay, that's a pretty common thing. This is God we're talking about. That's an uncommon thing. That's what makes this so remarkable. God comes in the flesh. The reality of our faith is based on the reality of Jesus, the logos of life. You know, every love story has two elements in it. You can't really have a love story if you don't have two things, at least. First, the lovers must be present. You know, it doesn't work if two people are not together or they miss each other. You see, I met Anna in my apartment in college. It was because she was going out with my roommate. She was a safe date because he actually had a girlfriend in another country and they were just going to go out on a night for the town. But I'm sitting there in my apartment above a Dairy Queen, by the way. I would say that's one of the best places to have an apartment when you're in college. Probably not so much anymore. I was captivated by this gal. She walks in, and I'm like, who is that woman? I had to get to know her. I saw her. I was in her presence. It was something that captivated me. I listened to her. I don't think I touched her. Not then. Maybe I shook her hand. But she captivated me. She was smart. She was sophisticated. She was complicated. You know, just the way I like them. Complicated. Now, it could have stayed that way, I suppose. I could have just, you know, not done anything. I could have just been captivated. That was neat. That was a fun experience. But I decided I was going to do something else. So presence isn't enough for a love story. There must also be pursuit. So I called her. And I said, hey, you doing anything Friday? She says, yeah, I got something going on. How about Saturday? Yeah, I got something going on. You know, I actually tried for several weeks to see if I could find a time to get together, and she kept pushing me off. And then one time when I called, she didn't have anything actually going on. She never lied to me. She did genuinely have stuff going on. She wasn't just trying to brush me off. She was truthful in how she was brushing me off. But as she says it, you know, I couldn't lie to the guy in the time that he called and said, can you go out? So I asked this question. This is what she asked me. I am free, but before I say yes, I want to know what your intentions are. Just about gasp. I mean, like, what's this? I mean, you're wanting to know if I want to marry you, and I'm just asking you for... And she actually said, if you just want to go out and get acquainted, that's fine, but I have no interest in marriage, and that will be the end of it. She captivated me with that statement. She says later, I didn't realize that was put like putting a red cape in front of a bull. I went charging after her. She became my pursuit. You know, I could have not chosen to. I could have said, okay, that's it. I'm folding. She's too complicated. But something inside of me said, no, this is a woman worth chasing after. And I did. Jesus is real, and he is chasing after us with more intention against more resistance than I had with my wife. The Apostle Paul, Apostle John, saw him, touched him, and proclaimed him. And what was the proclamation? He says in verse 5, this is the message we've heard from him and declared to you, God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. We have to start our study about love by talking about light. Did you notice he didn't say God is love? In fact, you won't find the word love in this chapter at all. Despite the fact that it's most prominent in the word clouds, one of the most prominent ones next to God, you won't find love in this chapter. Because the purpose that he wants to lay is not whether we know about God's love, but are we right in how we see God's love? We got to get that part first. If you don't see and know and be able to touch, you can't experience the love of God. It takes presence and pursuit. You know, he could have said, you know, God is love. But when he says God is light, it's not to say that he is light. Do you catch my meaning there? Otherwise, at the beginning of the Bible, he would have said, let there be me. And he didn't, right? He said, let there be light. Light is the attribute of God that John wants us to see here before he goes into the whole unfolding of God's love for us. Knowing God as light is so essential for our Christian experience because it does two things. Light heals and light reveals. You switch on a light in darkness and you notice it. And so how surprising is it to read these words in John 1, 9 through 11. This is back to his gospel. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The true light came, like light being switched on in darkness, and nobody saw it. They did not have eyes to see. It would have been if Anna were in my apartment that day that I first noticed her, and I was so caught up in a video game or a book that I didn't look up to notice that someone was in the room. Imagine what my life would have been like had I missed that. And here John is saying, the light came, but they missed it. They missed seeing it. And how often do we miss the love of God right in front of us? Presence and pursuit is married to reality and response. The reality of Jesus requires a response. John proclaims the message, God is light, because light reveals. And then he describes three responses that we can have. Jesus is the Word, but he points out the deceptiveness of our own words. And each of these three responses that we can have toward God, toward his presence, starts with the words, if we claim. Let's look at those. Because we either are a pursuer of who Jesus is, or we are a poser, pretending to pursue, but not really caring to do so. The first is about, first self-deception we can have is about our connection with Christ. Verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son purifies us from all sin. You know, when I say I'm all in, but I continue to walk in a way that doesn't demonstrate I'm all in, that's a lie. And John is very clear about it. To walk here is the word peripateo, which means to conduct one's life, the way, the lifestyle in which we live. It's the way in which we choose our behaviors and our responses to our life. To things that happen in our life, are they holy? Ephesians 5:8 says, you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. It's the same thing. You are light in the Lord. God is light, bringing that revelation. Live that way. Live in such a way that you are constantly looking at where your life doesn't line up to what the pleasures of God are. You know, well, I have the advantage with my wife that she has no problem telling me when I've messed up with her. And I do that quite a bit. But what it does is it helps me know what pleases her. And so then I have a choice. Do I want to just live for myself? Or do I want to live in a way that's in harmony with her that pleases her? And she does the same with me. You see, it's not manipulative. It's a genuine interest to grow in how we love someone else. And in order to do that, we need to know what their interests are, what they want from us. And so we are to live as children of the light. Jesus had strong words for those who live deceptively, trading on a relationship with God. They were saying, hey, I'm a religious person, or I'm a follower, but they don't follow. This is what he said in Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones, everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. My friends, light reveals the ugly stuff in us. And we can pretend, we can pose, or we can say, you know what, I'm going to submit to that light, and I'm going to deal with this stuff. I have loving friends and family. I have a more loving God. Why do I resist dealing with the stuff in my life that I know I need to be dealing with? That's the first deception that we encounter. So we are either a poser or a pursuer about our connection. The second, if we claim, comes in verse 8, and it is about our condition. In 1 John 1, 8 and 9, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Willie read that. You didn't read that verse. You just had it right there, like a man who's practiced this verse. Here's the point. To say we have no sin is to declare ourselves pure of motive. And who can do that? David in Psalm 19 said, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Do you see the attitude that David has here? He's saying before God, I can't see all of the stuff inside of me that is not pleasing to you. Would you wash it away anyway? Would you make it go away? To think that our condition is better than it is to covering it up. Ignoring the reality of the presence of sin in our lives is a cover-up. In Proverbs 28, it says this, he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but he whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. And so confession is a requirement of the daily experience. To confess is the word homologos, of being of one mind and agreement about God, about reality. We start to see things the way he sees them, and that enlightens us because we agree with what God has to say. Now, as we looked at a few weeks ago, when Jesus died on the cross, he forgave from the cross. He didn't require a confession to deliver that forgiveness. But the promise here is that when we do confess, we will receive forgiveness. Do you see the distinction? God can forgive anytime he wants. He's God. But when we say, I'm not in alignment with you, Lord, we have the assurance that we've received that forgiveness. We don't just have to hope that maybe he'll not notice. That's its own self-deception. He wants to have unity between us and him about how we see the condition of our own heart. And the light of the Lord brings healing. Now, as bad as those two self-deceptions are, there's a third, if we claim, and it's about our character in verse 10. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. The idea of saying we have not sinned is a rejection of the idea of sin altogether. And isn't that a very popular notion in our culture? There's no sin. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. Have you heard that? Let's not talk about sin. I'd rather not talk about sin. It's kind of outdated. Let's focus on the love talk. Let's not talk about the stuff where things go wrong. The problem is, that's not reality. The problem is, it's like me pretending that there are no issues in my relationship with Anna, that there are no trouble spots. And what happens when two people decide that they are going to pretend that something isn't an issue? It gets buried down. And you can't talk about it. And after a time, you never resolve it. And then the connection erodes. You don't have the vitality in the relationship, because what ends up happening is you put more and more things in that drawer. Put more and more things in the I can't talk about this with you drawer. And pretty soon, there's nothing that you can do about it. But Romans 3:23 reminds us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We got to open up that box that we've been saying, hey, I'm not going to deal with that. We have to recognize that all have sinned. Now, it's true we're not to judge others for another's sin. That's true. We have to have grace. We have to have mercy toward everybody because everybody's carrying some type of sin. But denying the reality of sin is not loving. It makes the God out to be a liar because he came to redeem us from the grip of our sin. And to deny that sin is there is to make ourselves a God without the need for him or the need for a sacrifice from Jesus. To say his word has no place in our lives, what John is saying there is that the truth of God cannot reside with the untruth of our heart. This divine romance that we've been looking at is about presence and pursuit. Reality of Jesus and our response. Now, there's several ways that people can respond to Jesus. And how we respond to the presence of Jesus ultimately determines the vitality of our Christian experience. As John put it, so that our joy may be complete. It's complete joy because those self-deceptions, those three self-deceptions, he's put away. And he invites us in the presence of God as light to do the same. But what are the ways that we can respond to Jesus? First way we could do that is, now he's a crazy man. Yeah, I don't want anything to do with him or his people. Unfortunately, that's a response that one of my sons has recently decided to embrace, too much pain for me, but it is the way he sees it. The second is, he's a religious icon. You know, I'm okay with the idea of Jesus. He's just one of many spiritual voices out there. But he's not for me. I don't do religion. You know, that's kind of like somebody else's gig. But I'm good with him kind of being a spiritual authority. Or we could say he's a role model. You know, Jesus is a good man. Look at how he lived his life. Let's all be more like him. In fact, I got a great idea. Why don't we create What Would Jesus Do bracelets and wear them? Because isn't that what we want to do, is just what Jesus would do? He could be a rescuer. My helper, my comforter, whatever. That Jesus is the one that I turn to whenever I need help, whenever I'm in trouble. How many times do you find people praying to God for the first time when they're in trouble? They're looking for a rescuer, and they should, because that is one of the things that he does. But, you know, when we say, when I've said, let me put it that way, because it was self-convicting. When I've said, all I can do now is pray, I don't know if you ever said that. But it kind of belies the fact that I've tried everything else up until then, and now I need God. As opposed to starting with prayer, where I need God from the very beginning. The final response we could have, though, is Jesus is Lord and lover. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to know what pleases him. Just as I want to know what pleases my wife, I want to know what pleases the Lord. You know, Jesus had all these responses when he walked the earth. He had the crazy man response. He has a demon in him. He had the role model response. Good teacher, what must I do? He had the Lord response. I would lay down my life to follow you. I've had those responses to Jesus myself. I had a Catholic upbringing, and Jesus was an icon. Then you don't have relationships with icons, but what a guy. I mean, imagine this. Every year, you know, where 2021 was marked from his life. I mean, how many people do you know on earth that have had all the years marked on their life? There's just one. That's a pretty remarkable guy. And in high school, I thought, wow, I should get to know him. So I started out reading the Bible. And I read the Bible the way you read any other book. I started at the very first chapter, very first words. I made my way through Genesis and died in Leviticus somewhere. Died. Following Jesus as a role model is discouraging, and you can't do it. You can't live up to it because you can't follow the example of Christ without the Spirit of Christ. It's exhausting. You have no power. You'll fall hopelessly behind like I do when I'm with my biking friends. I'm like, see ya. And eventually you throw in the towel and you say, I'm done with all this Christian stuff. But that's when you have to move from Jesus being a rescuer and that he's a great role model and more. Well, you can come up. You see, Jesus rescues us for a reason. He rescues us for a relationship. He's standing at the door, as John writes in Revelation, knocking. And if we hear our voice, hear his voice, he opens the door and comes in to eat with us. And I'm guessing to watch a movie. You see, he's our lover, but he's also our Lord. We like the idea of a lover. Everybody likes the idea of a lover. But a Lord is another matter, because we like the idea of being rescued by a lover, to be served. But when it's on the idea of lordship, it's turning that around. It's saying, I am here to serve. You know, we often want God's blessings, but we fail to have as much energy to seek his guidance. Guidance is scary. It means I might have to do something that I don't want. That's why I love what Anna says when she and I are disagreeing about something. She says, this is my prayer. My prayer is that God will change your heart or he'll change mine. But you see, the beauty in that is that God's the one that changes hearts. So we say we have fellowship, we're Christian, we're connected to Christ, but we are not two, we are one in him. Ephesians 5:31, Paul says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but he's saying all that is about Christ and the church. So how do we respond? Think about your own marriage if you're married. Do you take time with each other? Do you listen to each other? Do you seek to please them? Do you always seek to be served? Do you trust them? Those are the same dynamics for our relationship with our loving Lord. So it is with Jesus. Day to day, do we trust him more ourselves? Do we believe that he loves us more than we love ourselves? That's a great trust to put in. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Hard to imagine that kind of love, isn't it? We're going to prepare some time for you to just reflect on the love of God, to allow the light of God to reveal to you ways in which you can be a better responder, better pursuer. How can you and I become more of what he is calling us into, to receive his grace and mercy and forgiveness of sin? And so we're going to have communion here. Willie's going to sing a song, and as you're ready, just come up, take a cracker in a cellophane protected wrap and a cup of juice. I have no idea what's in that wafer. I don't even know what's in the juice, but I do know what they stand for. The blood and flesh of Christ, who came. We'll celebrate 34 days from now, but he came so that we might have life and that we might have it to the full, that we would be freed from the things that we carry in us, the sin that we carry in us, and the self-deceptions that we have to try to hide from that. It's all free, and it's here. So come, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is your Lord and Savior, I invite you to come and partake in communion. Father, we thank you for your great, great love for us. Lord, we thank you for the way in which you have stirred and stir in us. Lord, help us in your light become purified and justified by your grace and your mercy toward us. And Lord, help us reveal to us what you are saying to us today. In Jesus' name.